Let us pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you in your mercy give us your word. Your law is our delight. We place it before us. We delight in it. We rejoice that you give us the privilege of meditating upon it. Father, you are worthy of all praise. We pray that as we cry to you to enlighten our minds, to open our hearts, to take off the veil which lies over the hearts of the unbelieving, to replace it with your Spirit, to help us to grasp and apply your word aright in our lives, all the way down to the toes. Father, we pray that you would enable us to do this today for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we begin this morning, let me just express to you my thankfulness. I know that many of you, in talking with you through the week, many of you are undergoing various periods of trial at this time in your life. And so let me encourage you to continue to do well. And let me thank you for entrusting me with the duty of being your pastor and having the opportunity to preach. It is a great privilege. So last night, as one of many nights in which my wife and I do this, we played canasta, and she, of course, won, which she usually does. But canasta is an example, it's just a card game, it's an example of what's called a zero-sum game. If I win, Paige loses, and if Paige wins, I lose. We cannot both be winners. Eating a cake is much the same type of activity. Cake is, of course, of a limited size. Consequently, if I take a larger piece, there is less left for others, as my children will tell you. Both of these situations are examples of what game theorists and also economists will tell you is a zero-sum activity. If one person gets something, the other person loses. But not all transactions are like this. If two countries trade goods and one country happens to have an excess of bananas and another happens to have an excess of oranges, then both countries benefit from the transaction. Both derive some benefit from this exchange. And in that instance, we don't have a zero-sum activity because both are benefiting. We saw last week, bringing this around to a sermon idea, that God's glory does not have the characteristics of a zero-sum activity. In looking at the whole idea of wormology, the idea that in order for God to have glory, all other creatures must have glory taken away from them. That the only way for God to have glory is if no one else is glorious at all. This idea really springs from a paltry imagination and also from an Islamic tendency in Christendom. Scripturally, God is full of glory, and he gets more glory as he shares his glory with others. What king, after all, we asked last week, surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures? The more glorious the king, the more glorious are the titles and honors he bestows. And we saw this very thing last week, that God created us to be kings and priests to him, and he redeems us to be that same thing. This idea of giving glory, and giving glory not being a zero-sum activity, springs quite naturally from our theology of creation. When God created the world, he didn't do it because he was in any need. It was not as though God was deficient in some way, and to make up for his deficiency, he created the world. Sometimes in old Negro spirituals and other types of spirituals, you'll see this idea advocated that God was lonely and so he created the world, or God was in need somehow and he created the world. This is not what the Word of God teaches. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, the reference that I've given you in your notes, God has no need of anything. He is completely independent of his creation. He is the creator. When God created, then, he created out of the overflow of his being, not out of deficiency. And in creation, as we saw last week, God gives glory. Out of the overflow of who he is, he gives glory. He says of the man and of the woman, "These are my kings and my priests." Aren't they glorious? Aren't they glorious? Now, the reason this understanding of creation makes sense, in other words, that God created not out of some deficiency, but out of a super sufficiency. Okay. God did not create out of a deficiency, but out of a super sufficiency. The reason all that makes sense is because God is Trinitarian. The triune God inhabits eternity, and he is completely and totally self-sufficient and full of life. So full, in fact, that his life pours out in creation. Let's flesh this out here. For all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have enjoyed fellowship with one another and have been giving and pouring into one another. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit. The three dwell in perfect harmony and peace, indwelling one another. This mutual indwelling is called by the 50-cent word on your handout, perichoresis. Perichoresis is the word that is used to refer to the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity, each of them glorifying, serving, and rejoicing in the other. The Gospel of John, more than any other gospel, develops this indwelling, this idea of perichoresis. And I want to see it this morning to lay the foundation for some of the observations later. Look at the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at a few different instances of the Son giving glory to the Father, the Spirit giving glory to the Son and the Father, the Father giving glory to the Son. Look, for starters, at John chapter 7 and look at the principle that Jesus lays down here in revealing for whose glory Jesus himself was living. I want you to notice John chapter 7, looking at verse, we'll go back to verse 17. Let's go all the way back to verses 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So notice what Jesus is saying to his audience. I'm here, and I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. And the proof of that is that I'm not saying these things on my own. These words that I'm giving you are the words the Father has given me to give you. If you turn over to chapter 8, we see this same thing in chapter 8, looking at verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify him, then you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Later on in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus predicting his death in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 12, says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So we see then in the life of Jesus, Jesus is concerned with the Father's glory. "Father, glorify yourself. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Likewise, turning over a couple chapters to chapter 16, we see the Holy Spirit described in the same way. Remember that Jesus said that the one who comes speaking his own words seeks his own glory. But the one who comes speaking the words of another speaks another's glory. Well, notice what the Spirit does in John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." That here we see the Spirit seeking the glory of the Son and ultimately of the Father. The Son seeks the glory of the Father. The Holy Spirit seeks the glory of the Son. And just a chapter later in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That this, Jesus is saying, "I had glory with the Father before the world was." We were sharing this same type of glory. And when Jesus came into the world, came glorifying the Father, He didn't come doing something that was totally foreign to Him. He came doing something that was part of the Godhead for all eternity. But now Jesus asked the Father, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." Down in verse 24, Jesus again praying says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Who gives glory to the Son? The Father and the Spirit. So the Son, what John is trying to get us to see here is that the Son is giving to the Father and to the Spirit. The Spirit is giving to the Father and the Son. The Father is giving to the Son and the Spirit. This is the nature of God. That's the nature of our God. Giving, giving, giving. This is who God is. And as we come to redemption, okay, as we come to our redemption, we see the same thing going on. In the incarnation, the Son comes and He gives Himself. Why? For His own sake? No. He gives Himself for the glory of the Father. Back in John chapter 6 and all these verses that we read already, but if you read John looking for this, okay, read John looking for this, it's all over the place. Look back in John chapter 6 with me, since we're in this gospel. John chapter 6, look at verse 38, where Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Later on in chapter 12, again, verse 50, He says, "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And likewise, the Spirit, as we already saw, doesn't speak from His own authority, but whatever He hears, He speaks. That our redemption, the communication of the Word of God, the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, reflects the nature of God, a God who is constantly giving. The Son gives glory to the Father. How? How does He do it? By calling the disciples, by teaching them, by redeeming them, by dying for them, by rising from the dead for them, by ascending to the right hand of the Father for them. He gives to the Father and He gives to His people. The Spirit gives glory to the Father and the Son. How does He do it? By teaching, by applying, by illuminating God's people, by giving life to those who are dead. The Father gives glory to the Son. How? By raising Jesus from the dead, by exalting Him to His right hand, by vindicating His ministry with signs and wonders, by sending the Spirit in response to Christ's prayer. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give themselves for one another. And so, in redemption, they give themselves for us. But it's nothing new. They've been doing it for all eternity. Giving, giving, giving. Redeeming us not out of deficiency, but out of their super sufficiency. Look in this regard back at John chapter 1, and this should make more sense. Back in John chapter 1, look at verse 14 and then verse 16. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the one who was God, who dwelt with God in the beginning, "dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." We receive from the fullness of Christ because Christ is giving, giving, giving. And so we receive. What we see then in creation and in redemption reflects for us the nature of God Himself. Creation, from a Trinitarian worldview, makes sense because God for all eternity has been delighting in the three persons of the Trinity, have been delighting in one another, giving to one another. And so the excess of their giving pours out in creation. Each person of the Trinity seeks the glory of the others. So what does all this mean? We've been asking a series of questions. Who are we? What are we doing? Why is what we're doing important? What distinguishes or should distinguish us as a congregation? We already said way back at the beginning in the first sermon that one of the things that should characterize us is Trinitarian community, a community oriented around and centered upon the triune God, not vanilla theism, but the living God of Scripture. And our very name, which we've changed in the course of this whole ordeal, testifies to this intention. We're learning that God, this morning, we're learning that what it means for God to be triune, part of it, is that God is a God of giving. Giving, giving. The members of the Trinity give glory to one another. In creation and in redemption, they give glory to their creatures. Last week, we saw one way in which that fleshes out. We are kings and priests to God. God shares His glory with us. I want to flesh that out a bit more today. What exactly has God done for us in Christ? And how does this help us to understand more of what our community should look like? What our fellowship with one another should look like? Look at the book of Ephesians. As we go here, don't forget all of what we've just looked at in the Gospel of John. God is a God of giving. In Ephesians chapter 1, read with me or look with me at verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "And He," that is the Father, "put all things under His feet," Christ's feet. "And the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's read that one more time. "And the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." First, note, in continuity with what we've already been said, what God has done for Christ. Remember the pattern, the giving of glory. Christ prayed, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." And what Paul reveals to us here in Ephesians chapter 1, what has the Father done for Christ? He has put all things under His feet, and He has given Him to be head over all things. The Father fulfilled Jesus' prayer. He has glorified Jesus. He has exalted Him to His right hand. He has given Him as head over all things for the church. Jesus is the supreme authority, the governor, the ruler over all. Notice then who the incarnate God-man is. He is the King of Kings. He is the head over all. And notice what Paul says at the very end, who fills all in all. Christ is completely full, and He fills the earth with His authority. He is head over all things. Everything has been put under His feet. As He says in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, so Jesus is complete. He's lacking in nothing. He's glorious. Following up, what has God done for Christ? Then let's ask another question. What does this mean for the church? What does it mean for the church? Well, notice what Paul says. God, the Father put all things under Christ's feet, and He gave Christ, the Father gave Christ, notice the giving again here, to be head over all things to the church. In other words, for the church. Jesus is Lord over all things for the church, for the benefit of the church, for the glory of the church. Christ is head over all things for the church's benefit. Jesus continues to give. With the authority that has been given to Him, Christ gives glory to the church. And notice here the way in which Paul goes on to describe the church in this section. And this is very, very important. Notice what he says. To the church, which is His body. So the church is the body of Christ. This is a very familiar metaphor that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Christ is the head. The church is His body. Now, notice the explanatory clause. He's given Him to be head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is a startling statement here. Paul is saying that the church is Christ's fullness. The church is Christ's fullness. The church, notice what Paul's saying here. It doesn't make any sense. The church fills up the one who is completely full. That's what Paul says. Which is His body, the fullness of the one who's already full. Christ is the head. He has all authority. He fills everything. And we, the church, we are His fullness. He so pours Himself out that we fill Him up. Listen to Calvin on this point. This is the highest honor of the church. This is the highest honor of the church. That until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with Him does He possess all His parts or wish to be regarded as complete? That's amazing. This is the highest honor of the church, that until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. Christ so pours Himself out for us and gives Himself for us that He regards Himself as incomplete apart from us. We are His fullness. You are His fullness. He reckons Himself incomplete without you. That's what Paul's saying. We, the church, is the fullness of the One who fills everything. What do we learn here? Christ is head over all. That's what we learn. His headship exists for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. And as His body is His fullness, His glory. The church is the fullness of the One who is full. The church is the glory of the One who is all glorious. As we consider this, we should be blown away. Who are we? Who's the church? A bunch of ragtag rebels raised from the mire to be kings and priests and to be the glory of the One who lacks none, to fill up the One who is completely full. And notice here, there's no imperative in any of this. There's no command. This is not law, folks. This is gospel. This is the case. Christ is Lord over all things. Everything has been put in authority, in subjection to Him. He's the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is all gospel. This is the story of redemption. So the pattern that we've seen in the Gospel of John, the same pattern that we see here in Ephesians, is we have a God who gives, who's giving. Giving of glory in the Godhead. Giving of glory in creation. We're made kings and priests to God. Giving of glory in redemption, such that not only are we kings and priests, but we are His fullness. We fill Him up. Paul says later in Colossians that he's doing his part to fill up the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that Christ's sufferings were incomplete? No, they were complete. And we fill them up. The God we serve is so glorious that He doesn't have to suck glory from others. He is so radiant and resplendent that He gives glory to others and thereby increases His own, which is already full, by the way. This should blow our circuits. What's going on? So now, take all of this. Take everything that Paul's saying here. The meaning of Christ's headship, of giving, serving, showering the other members of the Trinity, okay, that's just in eternity, but now, having been made head over all things, he showers gifts upon the church. Take this definition not only of Christ's headship, but also of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And let's see what this does for marriage. Because it's on the basis of this theology right here in this text that Paul builds his whole theology of marriage in Ephesians 5. Now, why do this? Why go off on an excursus on marriage? We are asking, who are we? What are we doing, and why is what we're doing important? One of the things that must characterize us as a congregation is an emphasis on biblical families and on the covenant of marriage and on solid marriages that reflect the character of our triune God. Covenantal marriage. Our marriages preach the gospel we believe. Not that our marriages ought to preach the gospel we believe. Our marriages do preach the gospel that we really believe in our bones. So why have I spent half my time talking about the gospel? Because the gospel is the foundation of marriage. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ is the foundation of what we are called to be and to do in our marriages. Look at Ephesians 5 with me, remembering Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 5, looking at verse 22, reading through the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Do you remember that word? He just used it right back in Ephesians 1. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Two questions. What is the husband? And then secondly, what is the wife? Husbands, what are you? Not what should you be. That's not the question I'm asking. What are you? What's the indicative? Notice what Paul says in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. Not ought to be. He's not giving a command here. He's stating the reality. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband, Paul tells us, is the head of the wife. His authority fills the home. Just as Christ is the head of the church, just as Christ's authority fills the church. The husband also here, when he says Jesus is the Savior of the body, he is making a connection to the ministry and duty of husbands, or the responsibility, I should say, of husbands, that the husband is also responsible for his wife's growth in grace. Just as Christ is the Savior of the body, the husband has been appointed by God as the instrument of securing his family's growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what you are. It's not what you should be. You are the head of your home. You are responsible for your wife's growth in grace. These are indicatives, not imperatives. All of this is covenantal language. What this means then, husbands, is that the status of your marriage is your responsibility. The status of your marriage is your responsibility. In light, then, of this headship, of this responsibility, Paul issues two commands. Command to wives and a command to husbands. Notice first the command to wives in verse 22 is very plain. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul's saying, look, wives, the husband is your head. He's the ruler. He's been entrusted by God with the authority in the home. Honor him, just like the church is called to honor Christ. He is your head. As you submit to him and honor him, you will advance your own growth in grace, just as the church does when we submit to Christ. This is the exact point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3. For in this manner, he's just talked about wives submitting to their husbands. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Peter says, look, do good in your marriage. Don't be afraid of submitting to your husband's leadership and headship. For in doing this, you will be daughters of Sarah. Submit to your husbands. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen. Obey. Do it. Honor his headship in the same way in which the church is called to honor the headship of the Lord Christ. So, that's one side of his exhortation. His exhortation for wives is submit yourself to your husband's authority. Then we come secondly to the exhortation to husbands. And notice in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice here, gentlemen, is the imperative. We are tempted to make the imperative, husbands, be the head of your wives. Husbands, be an authority in your home. But that's not the imperative. That's the indicative. That's what God has already done. When you got married, you became the head of your home. You are the head. You are in authority. Well, what is the imperative? What is the imperative? It's to do with your headship the exact thing that Christ does with his headship. To love as Christ loved the church. To exercise your headship for your wife's benefit. Christ is head over all things for the church. Right? You are head over your home for your wife. He lived. Christ lived, bled, died, rose again, not for himself, but for us, for the church, for His bride. And this is what God is calling us as men to do, as husbands to do. We tend to sentimentalize this command to love as Christ loved the church. And we think it means we're to love our wives a lot. That's what it means. Okay, I'm supposed to love my wife a lot. But pagans can do that. Okay? Anyone can take and love their wife a lot. The type of love, Paul is not giving a quantitative command. He's giving a qualitative command. He's not saying your love needs to be this volume. It needs to be this kind of love. It needs to be the kind of love, a certain type of love, a love that dies so that the recipient becomes more glorious. A love that dies so the recipient becomes more glorious. A love that gives glory rather than taking it and sucking it. A love that is a Trinitarian love. A love of giving, giving, giving. Notice then, in answer to our first question, what's the husband? Well, the husband is, he's the head of the home. He's the authority. He's the one responsible before God for the state of the marriage. And so, he's to be loving his wife, giving himself for her, so that she becomes more glorious. And the wife is in turn to be giving to him, giving respect and honor and glory to him. That our marriages are to reflect the same Trinitarian reality that has existed for all eternity. That our marriages are to reflect the same relationship between Christ and His church that Christ gives for His church. And that husbands should be giving for their wives and wives for their husbands. And notice, you know, some of you out there are not husbands and wives. So, lest you think that all this has no application to you, keep in mind that Paul uses this same type of argument and talking about what's the body to be like. The body is a body of unity. There's one body, and yet there's diversity in that unity. In the same way in which in the Trinity, there's one God and three persons, each joyfully giving to the other. That's what our community's to be like too. That we're to be loving one another. And so, you know, if your siblings out there, what are you doing to give glory to your fellow siblings rather than taking it from them and fearing that if your brother gets something good, that means it's to your detriment? That's not what this is all about. Paul says it's about giving. Give glory. Praise. Praise one another. All right. What is the wife? Well, if the husband is the head of his wife, verse 28 tells us, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay? And notice once again, this is indicative. It's not imperative. This is the case. You wives are the bodies of your husbands. Now, notice then the command that arises from this before we go on and talk about something else. The command is, husbands, okay, love her as you do yourself. Love your wife as you love yourself, because no one ever hated his own flesh. Okay? Paul says, as a matter of fact here, despite the self-esteem jargon that's out there sometimes, no one ever hated himself, but nourishes and cherishes his body. He nourishes his body. He feeds his body. When you're hungry, you stick food in there. Okay? You cherish your body. When you're cold, you try to get yourself warm. Okay? And so Paul's saying, look, husbands, This is common sense. Look at your wife. Look at your wife. Is she hungry? Feed her. Is she cold? Warm her up. Is she downcast? Brighten her up. Do the same things for your wife that you would do for yourself. This is just common sense. Think about, okay, boy, my wife seems to be a little downcast today. If I were downcast, what would I want to have happen? And notice, this is just an application of the golden rule. Okay? But Paul is fleshing it out in the context of marriage. Husbands, look at your wife. If your wife's not glorious, get to work. Because, notice this, she is your body. That's you. Okay? Your wife is a reflection of yourself. Now, we're going to come back to that, but notice something else here that helps us flesh out what Paul is getting at. Remember back in Ephesians 1, Paul said that God has given Christ to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, substitute husband and wife in there. Okay? God has given the husband to be head over the home for the wife, which is his body, the fullness of him whose authority fills the house. Husbands, your wife is your fullness. Your wife is your glory. Do you want to know how glorious you are? Look at your wife. If she's not looking glorious, then guess what? Okay? The responsibility is yours. We as men, we are not in competition with our wives. We are not in competition with our wives. Glory in marriage is not a zero-sum activity. The more glory you give to your wife, the more glorious you become. So husbands, why fill up your wife? Why give your wife glory? Because your wife is your glory. And the more glorious your wife is, the more glorious you are. You see, there are husbands out there who interpret headship, and I trust that we do not, but there are guys out there who interpret headship as bossness. Okay? Being the head means I get to order my wife around. But Paul gives us a very different paradigm here. Headship is authority. The husband is the authority in the house. His authority fills the house. But the quality of his headship will show itself in his wife. The quality of his headship. He is the head. What the fruit that's in the marriage is the result of your headship. But the quality of your headship will show itself in your wife. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Where do you put a crown? On your head, right? Okay. So the husband is the head, and his wife is his crown. It's the visible display of his headship. What would you think of a guy who kicked his crown down the street or who neglected his crown and popped jewels out of it and dinged it up so that it was grimy and ugly? You'd think the guy was an idiot. So what should we think of a man who oppresses his wife? Well, you draw the connection. Okay. Now, wives, there's also a lesson for you in all of this. You are ordained to adorn your husband, to be his crown, to point to him. That's what a crown does, right? Crown, if it's just sitting there, Well, that's interesting. Whose crown was that? That's your first question, right? Who sat under that thing? Wives, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman, that the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. You are created to be your husband's glory. Okay. To show, wow, what a great guy he is. A crown imparts a sense of glory, of wonder, of power, of importance. It points away from itself to the one on whom it rests. That is what an excellent wife does. But Proverbs 12 tells us there's another kind of wife. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. Here's a contrast. You've got wives who adorn their husbands. You've got crown wives, Solomon tells us. And you've got wives who shame their husbands. These are bone rot wives. It's a pretty vivid image. And we've all seen both these types of wives. A bone rot wife who shames her husband, who announces in the prayer meeting, well, I'd just like you to pray for my husband that he'd be a spiritual leader. And everyone smiles and nods and thinks, well, good luck. Okay. And then you've got the crown wife who brings glory and honor to her husband. I'm not sure we might say what that guy's got going for him, but it must be something. Because look at his wife. Wow. So let's bring this all back around. The triune God is the pattern for all of life. In the fellowship of the Godhead, each member gives himself freely to the others, gives glory to the others. Look at how glorious the Father is, the Son and the Spirit say. Look at how glorious the Son is, the Father and the Spirit say. Look at how glorious the Spirit is, the Father and the Son say. This same type of Trinitarian giving of glory is to characterize the church. Christ gives us glory. It already does characterize us, and it should, because it does characterize us, you should see it. Okay. Christ gives us glory. We are his body. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he fills us so that we can give glory to one another. Remember the image of the Spirit in John chapter 7, that the Spirit is like a spring inside of you that wells up to everlasting life. God gives into you to enable you to give into others. All men, Jesus says, will know that you are my disciples as you love one another, as you give glory to one another. Do we understand why Paul concludes, this is a great mystery? This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. These aren't things we can produce on our own. These are things that the grace of God must produce among us. God must do it. God must do it. He has done it, though, definitively in Christ. We need to believe. We need to trust. This morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, where the Lord renews his promises with us, and he testifies to us, I have given my Son for you. I have made my Son head over all things for you. He gave his life for us, to empower us, to make us living givers, living springs of water who give to others. And so God says, the grace of God comes. Come. Feast. Come receive glory. I give it freely to you. Let us pray. Our Father, you are too much. Your gifts are too much. Your graces are too much. And yet you not only give them, you give them again and again and again. Super abundantly, super sufficiently. You have not only created us, you have redeemed us, you have created us as your own fullness. The fullness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we desire, O Lord, to give glory and honor to you for your grace and mercy to us. Father, we pray for our marriages. We pray that you would build them up, that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would enable us in our covenants to exhibit the same type of relationship that exists in the Godhead. Wives, loving, submitting to, respecting, honoring their husbands, giving them glory and honor, being crowns of glory on their heads. Husbands giving glory and honor to their wives, loving them as Christ loved the church, laying down our lives for our wives. Father, we pray that this would characterize not only our marriages, but our life as a community together. That we would be laying down our lives for one another, giving glory to one another, and exalting the name of the one who has given us such grace. We do not speak our own words, O Lord. We speak your words. And so we give the glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.